I'm excited today to start our study of our next book in the Bible we'll be looking at in the mornings together. We're looking at the book of 1 Timothy in your Bibles. If you're new to the church, usually we're based around one passage of Scripture. And so if you can find that 1 Timothy in your Bibles, then that's kind of the base for where we study the whole time. The theme of 1 Timothy is life in the local church. Here's an outline of the book. That title, Life in the Local Church, maybe some of you see that and then you see some of the things on the outline that we're going to be studying, public worship and church officers, and you think, I was hoping for something more personal and vibrant, like life with the living God, you know. So, you know, life in the local church, does it sound kind of, I don't know, formal or official or something? Why do I care about the local church and these things? I want to show you why from the passage here. Turn in your Bibles. We're in 1 Timothy. I want to show you the theme verse of 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. So turn ahead just a couple of chapters to 1 Timothy 3:14. Here Paul explains why he's writing the letter. It all kind of spins around this. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 14. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. I have it memorized in the New American Standard. Church is the pillar and support of the truth. So I had to look up what a buttress is, right? Here's a picture of some buttresses. A buttress, it's a brick or a cement thing, and it holds up the building. It holds it up, protects it, is the idea of a buttress. So the church, according to this verse, holds up and protects the truth. You know, when Jesus Christ came, he brought truth and glorious truth. Jesus Christ brought truth about how you can know God personally. He brought truth about how you can be right with him and live forever. He brought truth about the best way to live as a family and to live out our lives on earth here. How do we today maintain the truth that Jesus Christ has brought to us and keep from sliding off into error? Well, according to the Bible, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to hold up and keep the truth safe until Jesus returns. You say, well, why is that important? Why is holding up the truth such a central thing? Well, there's an underlying purpose underneath holding up the truth that we also see in 1 Timothy. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, 3. It says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For anyone to be saved, to be delivered from eternal hell and God's wrath against them, and to come to know Jesus personally and be secure in him. For that to happen, every person must come to a knowledge of the truth. Someone might say, well, I don't really care that much about the local church. But why should we care? Well, according to Jesus' design, he's designed the church as the support of the truth. So according to 1 Timothy, if the church falls, then the truth falls with it. And if the truth falls, then no one is going to get saved. And that gets my attention. And so I think, well, I want people to know Christ. So what is the church supposed to be like? What is the church supposed to do? How are we to look? What are we to be about as God's church? So that we can hold up the truth, so that people can know Christ? If you're going to try to find a place in the Bible to say what is the church to be, probably the first place you're going to go is 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is written about this. What is the church to be? Now, many churches avoid 1 Timothy like the plague because they don't like what it says about what the church is supposed to be like. See, all local churches, we have a choice. We can intentionally look at the Bible, keep going back to it and saying, we're going to build on this. This is what God's told us we're supposed to be, and we keep coming back to it. Or if we don't do that, then there's a natural pull towards the culture, because there's a certain way that our culture thinks, and there's a certain way that our culture lives, and certain things feel right to us in our culture. And if we don't choose to stay on the Bible, what's going to happen is we're going to end up being a church that's defined by the culture. And so by coming to 1 Timothy, what we're saying as a church is, Jesus, we want to be your church. We want to hold up the truth. We want people to know Christ. And so what do you want us to be like? Now, do not expect 1 Timothy to be mundane. Actually, what we find here will be very countercultural. Sometimes when we're reading 1 Timothy, we're going to be shifting awkwardly in our seats because it just doesn't feel like that's how you ought to act in today's culture. And yet, this is how the church is to be. We're going to hold up the truth and lead the people's salvation. So are you ready? 1 Timothy, life in the local church. Look at verse 1. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Paul, an apostle is an official representative. It's someone who goes out and speaks with authority for someone else. Early in the local church, when the church first started, Jesus appointed himself 12 apostles. These apostles had the authority to speak on Jesus' behalf. When the 12 apostles died, they passed off the scene. Nobody took their spot. There aren't apostles today. There's no overarching authority above the church other than the Word of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so these 12 apostles were essential to the starting of the church. How did Paul become one? Paul says, Paul, an apostle, and the other apostles of Scripture agree in the Bible that Paul belongs in this group of 12. How is it that Paul became an apostle? He tells us in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Okay, hold your finger here in 1 Timothy. Come back with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to find when this happened. Okay, we go to Acts chapter 9. If in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first books in the New Testament, and then Acts is right after that. We're going to Acts chapter 9. As we come to Acts chapter 9, Jesus has just died, been buried, and rose again in 33. It's only 2 years later now. At this time, Paul is known as Saul, and he's an enemy of the church. It says that he was breathing out threats and murder against the believers at this time. So he's on his way to Damascus, this town, and as he's going to the town, his intention is he's got letters from the authorities in Jerusalem. He wants to find the Christians, arrest them, and take them back for punishment. So as Paul is going in hatred for the Christians, this happens on the road. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now as Paul went on his way, or Saul then, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. 3 days later, Paul's waiting in Damascus. He can't see anything. He's just seen Jesus on the road. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. God goes to a man, a believer in the city. A man's name is Ananias. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul. He's lost his sight. I want you to give him his sight back and also tell him what his mission is. Ananias is like, no, Saul's here to kill us. And the Lord's like, yeah, I know. I want you to go. Right? And here we read what Ananias is supposed to tell Paul. And it becomes Paul's life mission that he hears straight from the Lord. Look here at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. See? It's through Ananias. So, verse 15, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So, this is how Paul describes his coming to be an apostle by the command of Jesus Christ and of God. Right? So go back to 1 Timothy with me. Look in 1 Timothy 1:1. I love how Paul describes God and Jesus in this verse. See, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Chris and I like to watch the world news in the evening, and our four teenagers hate it. It's actually super entertaining. If we want time alone, right, we can just turn on the evening news, the world news, and then boom, we got quiet time. Or what the other option is, we turn on the news and they stay and moan their way through it. Either one of those is fun, right? And so, so we were watching the world news the other night, and one of our kids says, "This is depressing." And it was. And it usually is, right? But when I watch what's happening in the world, I'm not depressed by it. Though it's depressing news. I get what she's saying. I'm not depressed by it because I know that all of this leads to Jesus winning. See, I have hope. Do you have hope in this life? If your answer is not really, what I would encourage you to do is to take your eyes off of that thing that you're looking at now. Take your eyes off of that and fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, who is our hope. If you do that, boy, Jesus is my hope. If you make Jesus your hope, he will never let you down. So Paul's writing the letter to whom and why? Paul's writing, he's an apostle. Verse 2, he says who he's writing it to. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Okay, let's back up to Paul. So we had Paul 2 years after Jesus dies and rises again. He gets saved on his road to Damascus. Here's what happens to Paul. Ananias tells him, "You're supposed to proclaim Christ." And so Paul starts doing it right away. He preaches in Damascus. Then the next thing that happens, he goes to Arabia and preaches. Some people take this as if he's going to the wilderness to be by himself for 2 years, but I don't think that's right. He goes to Arabia and preaches. Comes back to Jerusalem, preaches, goes to Tarsus, his hometown, preaches Christ. Barnabas is over here in Antioch, and he needs help, and so he calls for Paul, and Paul comes down to Antioch, and he proclaims Jesus as the hope of the world. Then, on Paul's first missionary journey, we start counting here anyway, he's in Antioch, and he goes on this missionary journey, goes through Cyprus, and on his way, he goes to a town called Lystra. In Lystra, there's a young man there that trusts in Christ with his family. And in Lystra, there's a time Paul gets stoned. The town, they leave him for dead outside town. And probably Timothy is one of these people that are standing around Paul and sees God do a work so that Paul stands up and goes back into the city. This is how Paul and Timothy meet. That's the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, Paul starts again and again. He goes through Lystra. This time, as he goes through Lystra, he says, "Timothy, I want you to come with me." And Timothy agrees. And from this point, for the rest of Paul's life, Timothy serves him like a son serves a father. He just becomes Paul's assistant. He gives his life to the gospel and to Jesus by helping Paul. So Timothy gets picked up here in Lystra, and they go on this second missionary journey, and they're planting churches, they're preaching the gospel. On this missionary journey, they stop for like 2 weeks in Ephesus. Not time to do very much. I think they leave behind some Christians in Ephesus, but quickly. And then it comes to Paul's third missionary journey. Again, Timothy's with him. Timothy is either by Paul's side or sent somewhere by Paul for the rest of his life. So missionary journey number 3, Timothy goes with Paul. They go to Ephesus, and then the journey pauses. I don't know if you can count it as a journey at this point, because they stay in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And it's not Paul's usual way, but there's such an opportunity for ministry. He just camps here, and he's just teaching the Bible. and he's preaching Christ, and people are getting saved in Ephesus, and from Ephesus there, throughout the whole of this region we call Turkey now, there's people that are getting saved, and they're going to their towns, and they're starting churches, and the whole region is being impacted for the gospel. Now, Ephesus was famous in its day. It was the, stadium. I always forget the name of this. It's in my notes. The stadium is there in Ephesus, would have been there in Paul's day, holds 25,000 people. You can go visit it. Has anybody here been to Ephesus and seen that? First service I asked that in, oh, there you go, Jim has. They're like, all these hands go up. Ephesus was famous back then because this temple was there. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. So people would come from all over, and they had a thriving tourist industry based on the worship of this false goddess, Artemis. And one of the things you could do if you went, you know, have you been to tourist traps? You can just buy stuff, right? And so there were these, there was a booming silversmith trade there, and you could go to Ephesus, and you could worship this false goddess in her beautiful temple, and then you could buy a little silver image of the temple and take it home and worship Artemis. You know, wherever you go, and always remember this great building you were to. Maybe there was like a set. You get a set of the seven wonders. Like, I don't know. But so I made that up. But the part about the silver things you get. Okay, so what happened was Paul's preaching in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And more people are believing that there's only one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, if I'm right with God through Jesus, what do I need with Artemis and her temple? More and more people throughout the whole region are becoming Christians, followers of Jesus. And so, it's hurting the trade, and they're selling less trinkets. And it comes to the point where the silversmiths in town, there's this one, his name is Demetrius. And he starts a riot to try to get these people out of here because they're disturbing his income and the whole town and what it's built upon and what it is. And so this riot starts. There's this huge group of people, and it turns into they're all chanting for 2 hours. They're standing there and they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Right? So now it's become unsafe for Paul and Timothy to stay here, and they're better to just leave because the focus is on them and let the believers that are here continue. And so they move on their third missionary journey from Ephesus, where they had been. They go all through this region, and then on their way back to Jerusalem at the end of this journey, they're going to swing by Ephesus, and they've grown close to these people. And so they're not going to go to Ephesus, but they swing by this town nearby, Miletus, and the elders of the church from Ephesus hear that Paul is coming, and they go out to meet him. And when Paul meets the Ephesian elders here in Miletus, he gives these words of prophecy. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. See what Paul says to the Ephesian leaders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Okay, here's a timeline of 1 Timothy's event. So Paul goes to Ephesus here on his third missionary journey. He spends 2.5 years there. He meets the elders. He says, "Hey, false teachers are coming. Look out." Then he goes down to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. Paul's going to be incarcerated for 5 years. He's arrested in Jerusalem. They take him to Caesarea. Then they take him to Rome, all the time as a prisoner. And if you read the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison in Rome here. We studied Philippians a couple books ago, and Paul was a prisoner in Rome here. And as he was in Philippi in the book, he says, "I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'm going to be executed, but I think they're going to release me." And he was right. They did release him. So after Paul gets out of prison in Rome, there's a period of about 5.5 years here where he is able to travel freely again and preach the gospel. Paul, in this time, is going to go to Spain because people haven't heard of Christ there, and he wanted to go preach to them to where Jesus hadn't been known. But here when he writes 1 Timothy, it's 62. He's just gotten out of jail. And one of the first places that Paul went, it seems, is back to Macedonia. Philippi, we read Philippians. Paul loves those people. And so he goes sees his friends in Philippi, but there's a problem. Here's a map. Paul just got out of jail in Rome. He goes to Philippi, but the problem that he had predicted in Ephesus came to be. So now there's people that are teaching false doctrine in Ephesus, and it's serious. Paul's free now, and he wants to travel the world, and who would he like to have with him but Timothy? And yet this situation in Ephesus is so serious that he takes his right-hand man, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you got to go to Ephesus, and you got to stop this false teaching while I go around with the gospel. Look here, Ephesians, or 1 Timothy 1, 2. So Paul writes, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, this would be Philippi, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Since we've just walked through all of Paul's life, I should give you the end of it, right? So Paul's here, he writes 1 Timothy in 62. There's about 5 years of freedom, and he gets arrested again in Rome at the end of that. He writes 2 Timothy, again writing to his friend in 67, and they're saying, I'm about to die. I'm finished my faith, my race, and the time of my departure has come. 67, he writes this letter. About 6 months later, in 68, Paul was martyred in Rome for preaching Christ. So that's where we're at. We're at 1 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, his friend and co-worker, son in the Lord in a way, and telling him, hey, you got to stop this false teaching. You got to tell these men you can't teach that in the church at Ephesus. And the problem in the church in Ephesus in 62 is still a problem in the church in America in 2022. There are many who call themselves Christian teachers today, but only some of those teachers are teaching true biblical teachings. And you, as a Christian, you need to be able to distinguish between true and false Christian teaching. You need to be able to distinguish yourself between true and false Christian teaching because your eternal destiny rides on it. Much that is proclaimed today as Christian teaching is so wrong that if you believe that and set your hope in that, you're going to end up facing God's judgment instead of his deliverance. You need to be able to distinguish between true and false Christian teaching because your walk with God day to day is going to depend upon whether you're believing the truth or a lie. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. True Christian teaching brings these things. It brings grace and mercy and peace. The word grace, true Christian teaching can bring you God's grace. God's grace, it's his unmerited favor. And what a blessing. We have a God of grace who just gives without charge things we don't deserve to us. And we have a God of mercy. We have a God who cares for the hurting. A God who cares for those who are in need. If you are afraid, if you are weak, if you're doubting, if you're feeling guilt, shame, if you're sick. Like, we serve a God of mercy who comes to the aid of those that are weak. We serve a God of peace. God grants as a gift because of what Christ has done. He grants peace with himself forever. And God grants peace amongst believers. As his Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we look at his word and put those things into practice, there's a real peace that he gives to us as we walk through our lives. And true Christian teaching results in God giving us grace and mercy and peace. But false Christian teaching leaves people separated from God. It leaves people at odds with him. It leads people far from his rescue. So you need to be able to distinguish between true and false Christian teaching. So how do you do it? We're going to see in our passage four things that you need to check to know whether this person's true or false, whether this teaching is true or false. We're only going to get halfway through today because it took a bunch of my time to introduce the book. And everyone's looking at this guy. Is he true or false? I don't know who he is. So maybe I do think it's cool how he carries his water in his back pocket. And if I could be cool, I would totally be cool. But how you carry your water bottle is not going to be one of the four tests of true or false Christian teaching, right? But there are four things we're going to see in the passage. How do you know if this teaching is true or false? The first thing is this. You need to check the teacher's content. Check the teacher's content. And if you boil that down simply, does his teaching differ from that of the apostles? Does his teaching differ from that of the apostles? That's the basic question. True teaching straight from God is found exclusively in the Bible. And it's the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that are in the New Testament that help us understand the whole. From the very beginning, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the teaching of the apostles, the 12 apostles and the prophets. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul starts off the book by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to show us that we can trust him. He's one of Jesus' chosen speakers. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the church first started. What did they do? This was after the first sermon by Peter. There's 3,000 believers. Look what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. If we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, Jesus Christ is always and forever the cornerstone of the church. And the apostles who gave us the New Testament, they are always and forever the foundation of the church. And if we go anywhere else but their teaching, we've moved off of what is true and what is going to lead to life and blessing and God's favor. So anything that's different from the apostles' teaching is to be rejected. It's not to be allowed to be taught in Jesus Christ's church. It's only from this foundation that we can teach. And so Timothy goes from Paul with this assignment, and it can't be a fun one, but his assignment is charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, different than the apostles' teaching. Doctrine just means teaching, right? It's interesting here that Paul doesn't name these certain persons who are teaching the different doctrine. And I feel like he's doing it because he's giving them time to turn from it. Like the hope is that Timothy goes and he says, guys, what you're teaching is different doctrine and it doesn't match scripture. And you need to stop teaching that. The hope is that they'll say, oh, you're right. Thanks for correcting us. And we want to be built on the right foundation, on Jesus, the cornerstone, right? The hope is that they'll turn from it. And if they do, then they don't need to be publicly shamed and have their names listed in the Bible for everyone too, right? I mean, say certain persons, because there's hope that they'll listen. But if they don't listen, then they're not to be tolerated. If someone's teaching something that's off of the foundation of the apostolic teaching of Scripture, then they're to be publicly removed from the church. In fact, here in Ephesus, Paul has already done this. Look ahead to 1 Timothy 1:19 at the end of the first chapter. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's just two men probably in the church there in Ephesus who were teaching different teachings, and Paul says, I handed them over to Satan. It probably means that they were officially removed from the church because they're not teaching Jesus' doctrines, and so they're not allowed to teach it here. They're sent out into the realm of Satan with the hope that that will open their eyes and they'll come back to Jesus and his ways. So you need to be able to distinguish between true and false Christian teaching. How do you do it? First, check the teacher's content. Does his teaching differ from the apostles? So if you're looking for a preacher to pick or a teacher, the first thing in choosing him is not who's the most interesting, who's the easiest to listen to, who's the most engaging, but rather choose your preacher first by who accords most closely with the teaching of the apostles. That's what's most important. Also, if you're looking for a church, right, it's graduation season, and kids graduate and they go off looking for a church, or people move away all the time, and you're looking for a church to go to, what should you be looking for in that church first? What's the most important thing in a new church that you're going to pick, or this one? The most important thing is, what do they teach? The most important thing is not what's the musical style, or what are the kids' programs, or what about the building, but are they teaching apostolic doctrine? Because that's the truth. Okay, so you need to be able to distinguish between true and false Christian teaching. First, check the teacher's content. Second test is this. Consider what this teaching produces. So we're trying to determine, is this guy a true teacher or a false one? Does it fit the apostles' doctrine? Two, what's the teaching produce? Look again at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, I urge you, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What exactly were these teachers in Ephesus teaching that was wrong? What were they saying that was leading people astray? Paul knows, and Timothy knows. We just kind of get hints about it as we read through 1 Timothy. We get bits and pieces. We read here that the false teachers were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We go down to verse 7, 8, 9, 10. We find out that they're trying to be teachers of the law, of the Old Testament law, and they're misusing it. We go ahead to chapter 4, and we find out that these false teachers are forbidding marriage, and they're saying Christians can't eat this, and they can't eat that. And that's about all we get in 1 Timothy. You can go over to Titus, and Titus is written about the same time. Here's Paul's description of the false teaching in Titus, which seems it's the same thing. Titus 1:13, Paul wrote, therefore rebuke these false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So, what are they teaching? If you guys have been doing the Bible reading plan with us, we've been reading through the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, and you've noticed that there's genealogies in there. And every time we get to one, we're like, hooray, right? It seems like part of what these false teachers were doing is they're getting to these Old Testament genealogies, and they're coming up with myths out of them. Like they're reading in, here's this person, and they come up with a story about that person that they're reading their own meaning into it. And somehow that, those details of the law is going to be important for us. And also, they're pulling out commands from the first five books of the Bible that aren't really for Christians, and saying, you got to obey this, and you got to obey that, and you got to obey this. And so here's this false teaching. I personally wish that we had more of an explanation of it. Like, I want a whole book on here's the false teaching. But I think the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing when he just gives us a little bit. Because what's key isn't for us to understand all the details about that false teaching, but for what are the general characteristics of false teaching, so that the teaching that's false in our day, we can recognize it and say, okay, it's got the same characteristics of that. Okay, so we're going to find in verse 4 another way to distinguish between true and false. And we look at what the teaching produces in the lives of those who listen to it. Okay, so look at verse 4 again. So these men are there devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. The letter A under sheets here. Different doctrine produces fruitless speculation and controversy. Different doctrine produces fruitless speculation and controversy. The word speculations, it means forming a theory without firm evidence. So somehow people are listening to this teaching, and what it gets their minds going is, oh, well, I'll bet this person is going to do that. I don't have proof for this, but I think maybe that's the kind of thing that flows out of this teaching. It's speculations. I'm forming theories without really good evidence. Also involved in that word speculation is the idea of conflict, discord. That's why NIV translates it as controversial speculations. Also in that word speculations is the idea of it doesn't have value. And so CSB translates it as empty speculations. What does listening to different doctrine produce in its hearers? Well, when you've been listening to something that's not true, what are you just going to tend to walk away with in your heart and your mind? Well, you're going to tend to be forming theories without firm evidence. I just think this is still happening today. Are there programs that you listen to? Maybe they're religious programs, maybe they're political programs, or a combination of the two. And when you turn off that program, what's spinning through your head is, I wonder about this. I don't have proof, but I think maybe, or I think that is gonna... Like if the result is, I got all these theories about what might happen, but there's nothing I can do, that's a sign of unhealthy teaching. Maybe you should stop listening to that and switch to something else. Well, what would be the opposite of that? If so, different doctrine just produces unhealthy, divisive speculation. But true doctrine, what's that produce? Letter B on your sheets. True doctrine, sound doctrine, it produces the working out of God's plan as people respond in faith. True doctrine produces the working out of God's plan as people respond in faith. You see it there at the end of verse 4. This is promoting speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, when I read the stewardship from God that is by faith, I know that's a result of good doctrine, but I don't quite understand right off what that is. And you know what you can do if you're reading through the Bible and you're like, I don't know what that's talking about. One way to study the Bible is just to read it in different translations and kind of compare. So I did that with this verse and it was helpful. I also can look at the Greek, but you can do this without that. So verse 4 in a couple other translations, it says this is bad teaching. It promotes controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So true doctrine advances God's work that comes by faith. Or the Christian Standard Bible says the false doctrines promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Here's what's being said here. What happens when somebody hears good teaching? Well, good teaching is going to explain to us God's plan. God's plan for the world, it all centers around Jesus. Jesus came once to die for us sinners. He's coming again to deliver, to judge sinners and to bring deliverance to the world and make it right again. Right? It all centers around Jesus. That's God's plan. And when I'm done hearing God's teaching, God's kind of teaching, what ought to be in my mind is, okay, now I see what God is up to. I see what his plan is and I believe. Like I believe what's being said and it's more than just, okay, I hear God's plan, and so I'm saved. But I think when I hear sound teaching, the idea is I understand what God is doing in this, and I trust Him, so I know what I'm going to do. Here's what God is doing in the world, and here's what I'm supposed to do, and so I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to go. And that's a whole different response, right? If I'm hearing different teaching, I just got my mind full of all kinds of theories, and I can't do anything about it. Or I'm hearing the Bible. Now I see what God is doing, and I know what I'm supposed to do, and so here we go. I'm going to trust you, Lord. Which of those comes into your hearts when you hear this teaching? That's a way of testing whether it's true or whether it's false. Okay, we need to be able to distinguish between true and false teaching. Check the teacher's content. Check what his teaching produces. A couple of other things we're going to see next week. You can check the teacher's goal, and you can check for a common error that shows up in false teaching. That's where we're headed. I was recently talking to another pastor. There's controversy in his church right now. And he was telling me, he said, Mike, some of the people in my church, they just believe that the most important thing is unity amongst the congregation. That should be above all is unity in a congregation. And he said, but Mike, What about fidelity to Christ? What about fidelity to Christ? Isn't that the most important thing? And the answer is, yes, that's the most important thing. Fidelity to Christ is what this whole true teaching, false teaching is about. The question is, am I worshiping Jesus or am I worshiping somebody that I made up myself and am calling Jesus? Right? Fidelity to Christ is true teaching. That's what, that's the truth. The church is supposed to hold up so that people can be saved. So as we walk away from this text this morning, I guess what I'm hoping is going to be on your minds is there's true and false teaching. And I should be watching out for it so that I'm filling my mind with those things that are true. I can check the content. I can check the results in my life and know what's true and false. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that you've given to us. And it is a firm foundation for us to be able to live based on. Boy, Lord, you give us grace and mercy and peace and hope. All from the things that you've said to us that are true. And we believe it. We believe what you say to us. Our hope is in Christ. Help us to live that out. And Lord, to be sharing that plan with the people around us that so desperately need these things we have for free. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.